you have a Bible this morning, turn to Romans chapter 8. A few years back, a movie came out that I actually thought was a very, very well done movie. It was called The Mission. Maybe you remember it. It was a story about Catholic missionaries working in South America among Native Indian tribes during the mid-1700s. And maybe you remember that Robert De Niro played a slave-trading, womanizing Spaniard by the name of Mendoza in that movie. And after Mendoza murders his own brother, he falls into a deep, guilt-induced state of depression. He's full of remorse. He's full of self-condemnation. When a kind priest by the name of Gabriel comes to visit him, Mendoza is inconsolable. And so Gabriel suggests that Mendoza choose his own penance. And when he does that, Mendoza looks at Gabriel and he says, "No penance is hard enough for me." Penance, of course, is a voluntary act of self-punishment to pay for your sin or your wrongdoing. But in the next scene, we see Mendoza paying his penance. We see Gabriel leading Mendoza through the raging waters and up the steep cliffs of the Andes Mountains of South America. And all the while, Mendoza is tied to a massive sack that's filled with heavy armor and weaponry that he forces himself to drag through this treacherous terrain day after day after day. When someone mercifully cuts him loose from his load, Mendoza reconnects himself to his burden. He won't let go of his burden. No penance is hard enough for him. And that image of the self-condemned Mendoza dragging around a burden of guilt and condemnation to atone for his own sin is something that has stuck in my mind all these years since I've seen the movie. Because it hits me that this is how many of us go through life. Everywhere we go, we drag around with us a load of guilt and condemnation. Sometimes it's just a nagging feeling. At other times, it's an overwhelming burden. Unfortunately, often, and I think this is true of many Christians, it motivates us to greater and greater acts of painful sacrifice. No penance is hard enough for us. And it's to that mindset that the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8. Just to give you a little review, in chapter 7, he recounted his own struggle with sin. Paul said, "I don't do what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate." He adds, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, for the willing is present, the wishing is present, but the doing of good is not." Finally, Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And it's to that kind of tortured mindset that Paul writes at the end of chapter 7, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then, in the next breath, at the outset of chapter 8, he says this. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is a promise. As a matter of fact, this is the first of many promises that we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks from Romans chapter 8. And what this promise does is it cuts us loose from the burden of condemnation. Now, of course, as we go through life, we have to deal with different kinds of condemnation, don't we? I mean, your wife might condemn you for failing to take out the trash. The law might condemn you for running a red light. Your teacher might condemn you for failing a test. But Paul is talking about a different kind of condemnation. He's talking about the kind that actually originates with God. To be condemned by God is to experience the ultimate form of guilt and rejection. One that actually extends all the way into eternity. The word condemnation that Paul uses here is significant. Because Paul chooses a word here that covers not just our guilt, but also the resulting punishment. I remember as a boy doing something wrong and getting caught by my mother, you know, which took place rather frequently. And my guilt was without question. She caught me. She knew I was guilty. I knew I was guilty. But almost inevitably, my mother would say, "You'll have to wait till your father gets home. He'll decide on your punishment." That was not a good thing to hear. But far worse, to be condemned by God. What Paul says here covers both our guilt as well as our punishment. Both our guilt before God as well as any punishment God might dole out. To be freed from condemnation can be thought of in different ways. One of the ways we can think of it is in a relational way. At one time, we were at odds with God. Scripture even talks about God's wrath, His anger. There was hostility between God and us. In modern day language, you might say we had issues, God and us. Maybe there's a person in your life like that, a person that you're at odds with. Maybe at one time you were good friends with that person. You were close, but now you almost never talk. And there's a kind of quiet hostility that has settled into your relationship with that person. That's how it was with us and God. But no condemnation means that the issues have been dealt with. The hostility is gone. The Bible, by the way, has a word for this. It's a great scriptural word. It's the word reconciliation. It means that we've been brought together with God. And now we're free to pursue and deepen our friendship with Him. Now, this idea can also be conceived of in a legal way. It means that in the courtroom of God, we've been declared not guilty. The Bible has a word for this too, by the way. It's the word justification. A long time ago, someone defined justification as just as if I never did it. Justification. As far as our guilt is concerned, that's true. And if we're not guilty in God's courtroom, what are we? Innocent. Even righteous. Now, of course, for that to happen, there had to be forgiveness. Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. How far is the east from the west? You know, that's an infinite distance. You can't measure it. That's why there's no condemnation. Because there's nothing left to condemn you for. Our sins are gone. This is quite a promise. I think you can see that. It's quite a promise because if we're honest, guilt and shame are very powerful forces in our lives at some level. Years ago, a fellow by the name of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle decided to play a practical joke on 12 of his closest friends. He sent each and every one of them a telegram which read, "Flee at once, all has been discovered." That's all it said. No specific accusations were made. And yet, within 24 hours, all 12 of those friends had left the country. Here in Romans 8, verse 1, we have received a telegram of another kind. And it contains a powerful promise. No guilt, no punishment, no condemnation. And notice that Paul says this is true of us now. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. I think what Paul is saying is this is an eternal fact. It's true now. And it always will be true. Not only are our past and present sins removed, but our future ones as well. The rope which connected us to our burden of condemnation has been cut, and it's been thrown out, and we can never be connected to it again. Now that's great news. That is a wonderful promise, maybe the greatest promise in all of Scripture. And it begs the question, how can Paul be so sure? I mean, how can he make a promise like that? I mean, that's an audacious promise to make. On what grounds can he make it? Well, I find that there are actually two very prevalent misunderstandings about this promise, which actually can get us off track. And so Paul deals with these in the next couple of verses. So read with me as I read verse 2. We started out by looking at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, as I said, I believe there are two misunderstandings that can be addressed from these couple of verses. The first misunderstanding is that we're free from condemnation because basically we're pretty good people. Because really, we're doing our very best to keep God's law. But you'll notice that Paul speaks as one who knows the impossibility of keeping God's law. All through Romans 7, Paul talked about God's law, which of course are embodied in the Ten Commandments. He argued that the law is good. He argued that it comes from God and it reflects God's perfect and holy nature. But he also said that the law functions in our life in a negative way because it both reveals our sin like a flashlight and it provokes our sin. And sin always leads to death. In this case, not just physical death, but spiritual death. That is why Paul calls it the law of sin and death. This is not something we live by, but something we need to be set free from. Notice in verse 3, he talks about what the law could not do. So the law couldn't do something. It was weak. It was impotent. What is it that the law couldn't do? Well, the law couldn't make us righteous. The law couldn't get rid of our sin. The law couldn't free us from condemnation. Why is that? Is there something wrong with the law? No. The problem is in us. The law was weak because it depended on what Paul calls here the flesh. He's not talking about our physical flesh. He's talking about our sinful nature. And if you have the NIV this morning, it replaces flesh with sinful nature. The flesh is human nature apart from God. The flesh is the best you can do on your own. Apart from God, you are bent in the wrong direction. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." The good news is that we've been set free from that bondage. Notice he says what the law could not do, God did. So the promise of no condemnation is not about what I can do. It's about what God did. God stepped in and God did something we could not do. So I think it's very clear we can't do it ourselves. We don't have what it takes. No matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we try to fix or kind of rearrange our life, we can't do it. C.S. Lewis once said that no arrangement of bad eggs can ever make a good omelet. And that's true. That's true of our own nature as well. So this promise is not based on you and I being good people who try really hard to keep God's law. In the movie I mentioned earlier, Mendoza spends the rest of his life serving those Indians he once hunted like animals. Is that what freed him from his burden? I have to tell you that whenever I talk to people about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to become a Christian, one of the things I like to ask them in order to see kind of where they're at is the question, well, how do you feel you can be made right with God? What does it mean for you to be accepted by God? How do you find that acceptance? How do you find that rightness with God? And I have to tell you that I am so amazed at how many people, sadly, even people who have sat in church for a long time, who have heard many sermons, many of my sermons, by the way, answer by saying that God accepts them because they're good people. Who answer by saying, because, you know, they're really doing their best to keep God's laws, to be moral, good people. And I have marveled at that. And I even think that there's a kind of spiritual element in that. There's a kind of lie that the enemy himself tries to sell us on. I'm amazed at how many people believe that. I hope you can see that won't work. God does not say there is no condemnation because there is nothing in you to condemn. That's not why he says it. There's lots in you and me to condemn. Remember how Jesus heightened the bar in the Sermon on the Mount? This was Jesus speaking. He said it's not just about adultery as we think of it. Jesus says, if you look or think about another person in a lustful way, you're guilty of adultery. He said it's not just about murder as we think about murder. He said if you're angry at a person and you just call them a good for nothing, you're guilty of murder. Jesus said it's not just about an eye for an eye, you know, a tooth for a tooth. He said if someone hits you in the right cheek, you turn your left cheek and let them hit your left cheek as well. I think you can see that if we think we can escape condemnation because we can keep the law, we need to take another look at the law. So that's the first misunderstanding. But there's a second misunderstanding about this statement, no condemnation. This is the idea that we're free from condemnation because sin is not really all that serious. I want you to notice something that Paul says at the end of verse 3. It's very important to see that. It says that God condemns what? Sin. God condemns sin. God doesn't regard it lightly. In fact, sin is so serious that it carries with it the death penalty. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. Every time you or I break God's law, you know what the penalty is? It's death. The sentence is death. That's how serious sin is. As a matter of fact, it was so serious, God sent His Son to deal with it. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. By the way, as a footnote, notice how careful Paul is with his language here. He didn't come, Jesus, he didn't come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took a body just like ours, and it was subject to all the temptations that we're subject to, but he didn't have a sin nature like we do. And so Jesus was the only one who ever really kept the law. He lived a sinless life. This is what makes what he did more meaningful. Paul says he came as an offering for sin. And Jesus condemned sin he says, in the flesh. In the Old Testament, the people of God were taught to sacrifice innocent, unblemished animals as sin offerings for the guilt of their sins. The death of that animal symbolized to them the seriousness of sin, as well as God's willingness to transfer that sin to another being. What God symbolized with innocent animals in the Old Testament, He fulfilled with the innocent blood of His dear Son, Jesus. In one stroke, Christ's death shows us how great God's love is and how terrible our sin is. It's so terrible that the life of the spotless Son of God was required to pay its penalty. I would say that's serious, wouldn't you? If you belittle sin, then you belittle the price that the Son of God had to pay for it. I like what Dorothy Sayers once wrote. She says, it is curious that people who are filled with horrified indignation whenever a cat kills a sparrow can hear the story of the killing of God Sunday after Sunday and not experience any shock at all. I think part of that is because we've lost sight of the seriousness of sin. You see, what Paul is declaring in these verses is that we have the promise of no condemnation, not because we can be pretty good people, not because sin is no big deal, but because God offered up His Son to be condemned for us. So your sins and my sins were literally judged and condemned in the person of Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross. And that's why Paul, by the way, up in verse 1, said that this promise is only for certain people. It's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you notice that? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if you are not in Christ Jesus, then you are subject to the condemnation you deserved in the first place. Here's how it works. Someone has to pay. It will either be you or the Son of God. To be in Christ Jesus means that you have put your faith in Him as your sin bearer and Savior. And as a result, you're in Him in kind of the same way you're in this building right now. I heard a story about a duck hunter that illustrates this. A duck hunter was with a friend hunting in the wide open land of southeastern Georgia. And far away on the horizon, they could see a cloud of smoke. And soon they could hear the crackling as the wind shifted. And then one of the hunters realized a terrible truth, that brush fire was coming right at them. And it was coming so quick that there was no way they could possibly outrun it. And so he started to rifle through his pockets until he finally found exactly what he was looking for. He found a box of matches. He then went on and he lit a small fire around he and his buddy. And soon they were standing in a circle of blackened earth waiting for the fire to come. They didn't have to wait very long. They covered their mouths with handkerchiefs. They braced themselves, and sure enough, the fire came near and it passed over them, but they were completely untouched. Why is that? Because fire would not pass where fire had already passed. And folks, the condemnation of God is like a brush fire. You can't escape it. But if we stand in the burned over place where Jesus Himself and our sin was judged and condemned, then the promise is true for us. There's no condemnation for those who stand in Christ Jesus. Condemnation will not pass where condemnation has already passed. Now, you know this. At least most of you know this. As a matter of fact, you're probably wondering why you came in for a sermon this morning on the Gospel 101. Well, what I've found is that even though we know this, even though we could pass a test on this, even though we even believe this, most of us in this room struggle to really internalize this in our lives, to really enjoy the freedom and the joy of this amazing promise. We live with guilt even after it's gone, like an amputee lives with phantom pain of a lost limb. I've tried to think about why that is. Why is it so hard for us to internalize this? I think one of the reasons is that the bottom line is we still struggle with sin. We have a hard time reconciling the promise of no condemnation with the reality of our daily struggle, and let's face it, failure in our battles with sin. But I want you to remember that it was Paul's own struggle, Paul's own battle with sin in Romans 7 that led him to make this great promise in chapter 8 in the first place. I'd even say that it's your battle with sin. It's your sensitivity to sin that is a good indication that this promise is true for you. Because those who are not in Christ Jesus, generally speaking, are not that sensitive to sin. They just don't care that much. But when the Lord invades your life, that's when the battle with sin really ensues. So if you feel the battle this morning, take heart. That's evidence. Not only are you in Christ, but Christ is in you. You wouldn't feel the battle if He wasn't. Another reason we struggle to internalize this is because the bottom line is many of us still have to deal with the natural consequences of our sins. The promise is for no condemnation, not for no consequences. And so you might be in a place in life where your sin has led to a divorce, a painful divorce. Or maybe financial failure of some kind, maybe just a mountain of debt. Or maybe angry children who don't want to have anything to do with you. Or maybe health problems that you battle with. These are hard realities, and they have a way of reminding us, don't they, of our failures. But the reality of the consequences don't nullify the firmness of the promise. Isn't it true that you know this if you're a parent, that there are times as parents that we have to watch our children walk through tough times that are the result of bad choices that they have made? And as hard as that is for us as parents, it's so unwise for us to try to protect them from those consequences, because that's how they learn. But in the midst of that, our commitment to them, our love for them, the fact that they're our child doesn't waver. I think the best way to see this is as the discipline of a loving father. Hebrews says God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So your consequences are the painful lessons of a loving father who is allowing you to experience these things because he is more committed to you becoming holy than to you becoming happy. Some of us struggle to internalize this promise because we're just wired with a kind of performance mindset. This is something that I've struggled with for years. We know we're forgiven, but we still feel like we should be doing so much better in our walk with God. And deep down, though we know He loves us, though we know He forgives us, deep down, we feel pretty much like we're basically a disappointment to God. That's the performance mindset. It's just a feeling you can't shake. But the promise of no condemnation is also the promise that you are absolutely pleasing to Him in every way. It's the promise that He delights in you, that He's as pleased with you as He is with His own Son, Jesus. I like to put it this way, Do you know that not only does God love you, but He likes you? I mean, you know, there are people in your life you love, but you don't like, right? Jesus not only loves you, He likes you. He's pleased with you. You ask, well, how could that be? Maybe a story will help. This is a story that I've told before, but I get a redo every 10 years. So any story that I told more than 10 years ago, I get to tell again. Okay? So if you've been here more than 10 years, you need to hear it again anyway. But it's a story from the baptism of Jesus. You probably remember, if you've read the Bible at all, the Gospels, you probably remember that Jesus came forward to be baptized by John the Baptist. And you may remember that John did not want to baptize Jesus. Because, remember, people were getting baptized by John as a symbol of their turning away from sin. And of course, Jesus didn't have any sin. And so, when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John looked at him and said, "You got to be kidding. You should be baptizing me." But Jesus insisted. You got to ask the question, why? I mean, it would be confusing, wouldn't it? I mean, was he admitting sin? What's really going on here? Well, I want you to use your imagination a little bit with me for a minute. I want you to just imagine that you and I, all of us in this room, are with Jesus on the shores of the Jordan River. I want you to imagine that we're all there to be baptized. And imagine with me that Peter, James, and John, kind of the inner circle, they decided that they wanted to do this in an orderly fashion. And so, before you got baptized, you had to register at a table. And everybody had to line up at the table, and one of the things that they did at the table is they would give you a name tag. And so all of us here, we line up at this registration table. Peter's in the middle, James over here, John over here. And you walk up to the table and they say, "Okay, what's your name?" And you say, "Well, my name's Sam." And then Peter says, "Well, Sam, what's your worst sin?" And Sam kind of goes, "Well, gee, you know, I'm not sure if I want to say, especially in public here. I mean, I didn't know this was part of the package." But Sam really, really, really wants to get baptized. So he says, "Well, I committed adultery once." So Peter writes down on his name tag, "Sam, adulterer," gives him the name tag. Sam puts it on. Next person in line, Mary. "What's your name?" "Mary." "Mary, what's your worst sin?" "Well, you know, every once in a while, I really like to go into the petty cash box and just take a few bucks out of there. And I don't say anything about it. It's no big deal." "Great. Mary, thief." "Here, Mary, put that on." Mary takes it, goes, gets in line to get baptized. Next guy, "What's your name?" "Joe." "Joe, what's your worst sin?" "Well, you know, I guess you could say I lie sometimes. I usually do it for a good purpose and it doesn't really hurt anybody, but I do lie." "Great. Joe, liar." Puts a name tag on, gets in line to get baptized. Next person, Sheila. "What's your name?" "Sheila, what's your worst sin?" "Well, you know, I have this thing. I like to talk about other people. And, you know, I don't do it too much, but sometimes when I do, I kind of cross the line and I say things I shouldn't say." "Great. Sheila, gossip." Name tag, she gets in line. So one by one, each and every one of us go up to the registration table. We get our name tag. It's got our name. It's got our worst sin on it. We get in line to get baptized. And yet, in that line, remember, at the registration table is Jesus. Jesus goes up to Peter. "What's your name?" "Jesus." "What's your greatest sin?" "Silence." And then, watch with me as you see Jesus walk over to the line where people are in line to get baptized. And he goes to Sam. And he says, "Sam, give me your name tag." And Sam takes off his name tag, kind of reluctantly, and he gives it to Jesus, and Jesus puts it on. And then he goes to Mary, and he goes to Joe, and he goes to Sheila, and he goes right down. And pretty soon, Jesus is covered with 1,000 name tags. And on each one of those name tags is your name and my name and our worst sins. And then watch with me as you see Jesus walk down towards John in the middle of the Jordan River and go down under the water. And as he comes up, you see all of the ink on those name tags has been completely washed away. And then listen with me as you hear that voice from heaven, God the Father saying to God the Son, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." Well pleased. You see, Jesus began his ministry being baptized. And that was a symbolic act. It was symbolic of his identification with us as sinners. Later, you know, that symbol would become a reality as he took our name tags with him on the cross. So because of that, if you're in Christ Jesus, what the Father said of the Son is as true of us as it is of him. You are my son. You are my daughter. With you, I am well pleased. Let me give you another way of saying that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If I can put it in another way, there is no condemnation for those who have willingly given him their name tag to wear. You see, that's a promise. I think that's the greatest promise in all the Bible. And that's a promise we can count on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great promise that you've given to us. Forgive us, Lord, so often for thinking that somehow we can pay our own penance or somehow, Lord, trying to minimize the seriousness of sin. I really pray that you would allow your word to take the blinders off our own eyes. And as Paul says, you would open the eyes of our heart to be able to see this great promise and the implications of it in our life. Father, I'm sure that there are folks here this morning who have never really heard it like this and who have never really embraced the promise for themselves. I pray that you would give them the grace today to simply say, "Yes, I believe. And Jesus, I want to give you my name tag. And I thank you for dying for me." Lord, we praise you and thank you for how wonderfully merciful and loving you are. And we pray it in your Son's name. Amen.